Finishing up our study of Micah this morning, and Chaz and I have been talking about what we're going to do next, and we are taking the summer to think of some minor prophets. We're going to do Joel. There's a lot of good in Joel, but Joel has a lot of similarities to Micah, and so we're deciding to not go that path. We're going to do Jonah next, so we're going to go into more narrative minor prophet. You're familiar with the story of Jonah, so we're going from this Micah to Jonah, and then we have a few others we may go through after Jonah. So next week, if you want to start reading Jonah, you can remind yourselves of that story and that narrative, as that is a minor prophet, but more from a from the narrative perspective. But for today, we are going to finish up Micah, starting in chapter 7, verse 11 to 20. Micah chapter 7, starting at verse 11. A day for the building of your walls. In that day the boundary shall be far extended. In that day they will come to you from Assyria, from the cities of Egypt, from Egypt to the river, from sea to sea, from mountain to mountain. But the earth will be desolate because of its inhabitants for the fruit of their deeds. Shepherd your people with your staff, the flock of your inheritance who dwell alone in a forest, in the midst of a garden land. Let them graze in Bashan and Gilead, as in the days of old. As in the days when you come out of the land of Egypt, I will show them marvelous things. The nations shall see and be ashamed of all their might. They shall lay their hands on their mouths. Their ears shall be deaf. They shall lick the dust like a serpent, like the crawling things of the earth. They shall come trembling out of their strongholds. They shall turn in dread to the Lord our God, and they shall be in fear of you. Who is God like you, pardoning iniquity and passing over transgression for the remnant of his inheritance? He does not retain his anger forever, because he delights in steadfast love. He will again have compassion on us. He will tread our iniquities underfoot. You will cast all our sins into the depths of the sea. You will show faithfulness to Jacob and steadfast love to Abraham, as you have sworn to our fathers from days of old. Let's pray one more time. Heavenly Father, God, we need you and we need your help. We need you to help us as we think through this, your word. Your word is always good and always true, and we always need you. Father, we do not want to just grow in our knowledge, but we want to grow in our understanding of you. We want to grow in our desire to love you and our commitment to serve you. Father, we want to grow in the likeness of Jesus Christ. And so, God, we pray that you would work by your mighty Spirit to work among us as we study your word together, that you would feed us as a devoted heavenly Father to us, your children. You would strengthen us and build us up, that in our weakness, we would come to see your strength, to see you more and more, to love you more and more, and be committed to serve you more and more. So Lord, great Father, we pray that you would come by your Holy Spirit and work among us for the sake of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen. So last week, as we started chapter 7, we heard from Micah's perspective. We heard the emotional toil of someone living in a wicked time. Woe is me, he began. It's hard. He felt all alone. The world was evil all around him, but he would wait on God. That was his response. He would hope in the God of his salvation. He wasn't putting his hope in some new earthly king or some political power. That's what the Jews would do later. They were hoping for some political power. No, his hope was in Yahweh, the one true God, the great I Am. He would be his light and salvation. And this week, and now as we come to the end of Micah, this last section, we see the reason for his hope. We see the clarity of his hope. He looks ahead and he sees that salvation more clearly, and this is what Micah is hoping in. We walk through our passage this morning as we see this hope. We have four movements or four steps. The first is the great coming day, far in the future. This is the foundation of his hope. There's a day coming. So there's a cry in verse 14, to cry out to the shepherd God, come shepherd us. Then we have verses 15 to 17, God answering that cry, and then 18 to 20, Micah responds with this praise to God. So So we have the great coming day in view, a cry to the shepherd God, God answers, and God is praised. That's how we would see our passage this morning. But in that last section particularly, we're going to see this clarity of hope and the reality of the enemy. So for this morning, I hope this will give us a settled, confident hope in God and what God is doing as we face our day, the day that we live in, as we feel sometimes unmoored or insecure or confused by all the circumstances around us. We don't put our hope ultimately in princes or presidents or kings. No, when we feel that pressure pressing down on us and we start to turn vicious or cruel as we think of the people we disagree with, this is causing us to not hope in all those things, but to hope in Jesus, our shepherd God, who will shepherd us and bring us safely home. That's what I want to refocus us on this morning. Oh boy, this is really interesting. I have a really interesting problem with my technology, which is a great day for that since I'm not feeling well. Let's see if this will work now. 1 second. Let's try that again. That was really strange. Nope, that's really weird. I think, let me do it this way. One moment. Is that going to do it? Nope, that's not going to do it either. That's weird. I think it's doing like a page thing. All right, well, this will be an extra challenge for me to navigate technology in a different way. All right, so let's see. Oh, boy. Nope, that's not going to happen. I am going to paper. No, don't worry about it. That'll just confuse me more if I try and see what's going on. Well, let me see. What in the world is that doing? That is really weird. All right. Old school. Perfect. Paper. All right. All right, first is the coming of the great day. Look at verses 11 to 13. Micah writes, "A day for the building of your walls. In that day the boundary shall be far extended. In that day that will come to you from Assyria and the cities of Egypt, and from Egypt to the river and from the sea to sea, from mountain to mountain, but the earth will be desolate because of its inhabitants for the fruit of their deeds." So this now is a transitional section. We finished last week with this emotional response of Micah, and now he's starting to look ahead in a far future day. This is the day of his hope, this day that is far in the future. At the beginning of the sermon series, if you remember, we talked about the mountain range analogy of prophecy. The mountain ranges, you see the mountain ranges, you see all these peaks, but you can't really tell how distant they are. And prophecy was somewhat like that. You would see all these events, but you didn't realize sometimes how much time was in between each of the events. Some things were it was very near, like the coming back from exile. Some things, like the great day of the Lord, is going to be far, far thousands of years future. But it's you see these mountain ranges, and we don't know the distance. Micah is seeing this great day, but he's not really sure exactly when that's going to be. That's not clear to Micah yet. God hasn't revealed that yet. It's a far distant future. It's ultimately the great day of the Lord. And as Micah sees this great day, this peak that he's looking at, he's using several different images to describe it. And the first, he says, it's a day for building walls. Now, the ESV is interesting. They translated it really literally, a day for building of your walls. I'm not sure that's a complete sentence. It's an incomplete sentence, and it's weird. And so New American Standard and the New King James added some words to make it a complete sentence. The New American Standard said, "It is or it will be a day for building of your walls," the New King James, "in that day when your walls are to be built." But you get the sense. There's a day coming when the walls are going to be built. There will be a day when walls will be restored. And you can think literally, maybe you can think of Nehemiah rebuilding the walls of Jerusalem. And certainly I think that's in view. That's one of the peaks that he's seeing. There will be a day when those walls would be restored. But when Nehemiah rebuilt his walls, the boundary of Judah wasn't far extended, was it? This isn't exactly what's in view there. Judah never again attained its previous glory. Their boundaries weren't extended when Nehemiah rebuilt the walls. So he's not just seeing the return from exile. He sees that in the peak of the mountain range, but he sees a further mountain range, a further mountain peak, further in the distance, a greater one, a more glorious, far future glory. The rebuilding of the walls is telling us about the sense of complete security. When the great city is restored, when all is that is wrong is made right. He's seeing not just the return from exile, But he's seeing the great day of the Lord, the rebuilding of the wall, glory restored when the people are made safe. That's what's in view. So safety, get a sense of safety. I have walls. That's the day. But then the second image is the nations are flowing in, and not to take over or pollute, right? There's always a lot of warning, don't let the nations in. But here the nations are coming in, but they're coming in to be a part of this safety. They're coming in to be a part of this worship, to be a part here from Egypt and Assyria. Historically, the great powers are coming in now to Jerusalem. But even larger, it goes like from sea to sea, from mountain to mountain. So from all over, people are coming in. Isaiah chapter 2 says this, "It shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the house of Yahweh shall be established as the highest of the mountains, and he shall be lifted up above the hills, and all the nations shall flow into it." See, that latter day, that's this last day, God's going to raise himself up. His name is raised up, and all the nations flow in. Psalm 72 says, "May he have dominion from sea to sea and river to the ends of the earth." It's like, so the whole, that's this picture, this whole earth is filled with his glory. They're all coming in from all over. That's what Micah is seeing. Some great day when the rule of God is extended across the globe and all the nations are flowing into his light. But then the last image he has, these three images, the wall, they're safe, the nations are coming in. But then there's a contrasting image. The earth is desolate because of the deeds of the inhabitants. So what do we do with that? I think one commentator said, as the unbelievers of the world, the earth, or the rest of the people, that will become a horrible desolation because of their deeds. Such will be the fruit of their actions. They will bring the devastation upon themselves. And I think that's probably what's in view here. The nations are coming into this place of safety, but everybody who's left, everybody who's rejected God, they're becoming a desolation. God's rule covers the world, and people from all the nations are being saved, but the remaining world rejects God to their detriment. Isaiah 24 says this, "Behold, Yahweh will empty the earth and make it desolate. He will twist its surface and scatter its inhabitants. The earth shall be utterly empty and utterly plundered, for Yahweh has spoken this word. The earth mourns and withers, the world languishes and withers, the highest people of the earth languish, the earth lies defiled under its inhabitants, for they have transgressed the law, violated the statutes, and broken the everlasting covenant." Well, it's this great day. It's a day of hope for all the people that come in, but it's a day of horror, of desolation for all those who reject God. That contrast is right here in this vision, this great day. God will act one day. And in that day, there will be a safe place for all who trust in him. God's glory will extend over all the world as all the people that will come in. But in that day, those who reject God are excluded and left in their sins. And the natural consequences of that, if you're rejecting God, you experience that natural consequence, and it's desolation, it's misery, and ultimately that's what hell is. It's rejecting all of God and being left in your misery, and only you have his wrath and his judgment forever. For Micah, that day was vague and unclear. He saw a peak in the mountain range, but now on the new covenant for us, it's becoming a lot clearer, isn't it? We see this a lot more clearly now. That great day of the Lord is the coming day of judgment when the Lord Jesus Christ comes back, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and he will bring people from every tribe and every tongue and every nation from all over the world. They will come and worship him, and they will be safe in him forever. But for all those who reject him, they will find judgment. They'll be left in desolation and misery. That's the day that's in context. This great moment fills the horizon for Micah as he's looking for his hope. There's this great peak, and this great day of the Lord fills the horizon. It fills his future, and it fills his mind. And brothers and sisters, it should fill our mind too. That is the great day that fills the horizon. There is a day when Jesus comes back, and we get caught up in all the stuff of today, from the little things of our family and our children and the struggles, frustrations of work, the irritations of prices at the grocery store, the things on the internet that drive us nuts, and the world and the choices that are being made. All that's happening, all that's boiling, and all that's, but there's a great day of the Lord. There's this day on the horizon when all of these things won't matter. What will matter is, do you love Jesus? Are you following Jesus? Are you safe in Jesus? You see, that gives us perspective. It's like, all right, things are more expensive, and I'm not getting all the things I want. Okay, I got Jesus. I'm safe in Jesus. We want to stay focused. See, this brings us back. This is our hope, this great day. And that hope's for everybody. It should spur us on to tell, because the alternative is desolation. This should fuel us, give us perspective. But how will we make it to that day? How will we make it through that day? Well, that's, Micah cries out. I mean, this is an awesome but terrible day of the Lord. And so notice his mind jumps. Look at verse 14. He cries to the shepherd God. Shepherd your people with your staff, the flock of your inheritance, who dwell alone in a forest in the midst of a garden. Let them graze in Bashan and Gilead as in the days of old. So now Micah addresses God. He says, shepherd your people with your staff. And in verses 11 to 13, you seem to be Jerusalem, the day of building your walls. Now you is Yahweh, the God who shepherds your people. It shifts, got to keep up. The flock theme has been used throughout. It says, this is your people, shepherd them. We saw that flock idea. It's interesting. Back in chapter 2, Micah said this. This is Yahweh speaking. Oh, surely I will assemble all of you, O Jacob. I will gather the remnant of Israel. I will set them together like a sheep in a fold, like a flock in a pasture, a noisy multitude of men. So there in verse chapter 2, God is saying, I'm going to shepherd my people. But then it comes up again in chapter 5. And now it's talking about the ruler, this great ruler, this Messiah figure who's going to come. It says, and he shall stand and shepherd his flock in the strength of Yahweh, in the majesty of the name of Yahweh his God, and they shall dwell secure, and now he shall be great to the ends of the earth. So, and now here at the end, Micah is saying, you, Yahweh, shepherd your people. You who you said you would shepherd in chapter 2, said your ruler would shepherd in chapter 5. He said, you come do it, Yahweh. Well, who is he talking to? Jesus makes it all make sense, right? When Yahweh comes down, he is the great I am, and he is the great Messiah ruler. He is that shepherd. So he's crying out. Ultimately, Jesus is the answer to this puzzle. He is the one who is going to come and shepherd his people. He's crying out, shepherd us, keep us safe. Get us through this time to that great day. Think of Psalm 23, Yahweh, the Lord is my shepherd. I shall not want. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside still waters. He restores my soul. He leads me in paths of righteousness for his name's sake. And then verse 4 says, even though I walk through something really scary, the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, because you are with me. For with your rod and your staff, they comfort me. That's what Micah's crying out for. Shepherd God, it's scary. These things are unsettling. Look at the world around me. It's sinful. This great day is before me. It's overwhelming and awesomeness and terror. You shepherd me. You guide me. You bring your rod and your staff, and you keep me safe. Safe from all the wickedness around me and safe from myself. When I go out there, you hook me and bring me back. I need you to keep me safe. It's too important to just sort of laissez-faire. I'm just going to make it, I sure, to the end. No, I need someone to keep me on the right path. Because left to myself, I'm going to go off this byway or that byway. I need you to come shepherd me. And this is the idea. I need your staff to come and keep me on the path. Shepherd me. Lead us to the still waters and green pastures. He makes his flock dwell securely. And he says, bring us the alone in the forest. So that's the idea of there's no one to threaten them. In a garden land, Bashan and Gilead, these are fertile lands. The Hebrew people would have thought of Bashan and Gilead as fertile places. There's lots of growth, abundant. Images of plenty and safety. He says, God, shepherd your people through the trial of this experience. Through that great day that I see in the horizon, and bring us home. That far future day is not when they come back from exile. This is the farthest piece. God is bringing all of his flock, the remnant from all over, into this great and beautiful place, home. The far future day of our peace, where there's no more crying and no more death. That's what the new earth is going to be. That's what's in view here. The perfect peace, the perfect abundance, the perfect safety. Isaiah 11, 8 to 11 says this, the nursing child shall play over the hole of a cobra, and the weaned child shall put his hand on the adder's den. Now, how many of you mothers start getting palpitations just thinking of that? My nursing child is playing on the hole of a cobra or in the den of an adder, venomous snakes. God says, that's what's going to happen. Why? Because they shall not hurt or destroy in all my holy mountain. For the earth shall be full of the knowledge of Yahweh as the waters cover the sea. And in that day, the root of Jesse who shall stand as a signal for the peoples, that's Jesus, of him shall all the nations inquire, and his resting place shall be glorious. In that day the Lord will extend his hand yet a second time to recover the remnant that remains of his people from Assyria to Egypt, from Pathros, from Cush, from Elam, from Shinar, from Hamath, from the coastlands of the sea. From all over, God's going to bring his people in to a place of absolute safety. That there'd be no sense at all of anxiety, because there's nothing that can possibly hurt you. It's so far from our experience that it doesn't touch us at all. We can't even think of that. We can't process that. We've never experienced that. But that's what's in view here. This is the great day when God rescues all of his remnant and shepherds them all to the place of safety where there's no harm and no danger, no possibility of danger, because sin has been defeated and death is no more and danger has passed completely forever. Yahweh, shepherd your people to safety through this danger. But then thirdly, we see then God answers. He cries out, shepherd us, and this is God's answer. Look at verses 15 to 17. As in the day when you came out of the land of Egypt, I will show the marvelous things. The nations shall see and be ashamed of all their might, and they shall lay their hands on their mouths, and their ears shall be deaf. They shall lick the dust like a serpent, like the crawling things of the earth. They shall come trembling out of their strongholds. They shall turn in dread to Yahweh our God, and they shall be in fear of you. Here now, the point of view shifts yet again. And God is answering, and now he's saying, you, his people, when you came out of the land of Egypt. But then in verse 17, it's going to shift again. But now it's you. You see, it does it all the time. This is very common in Hebrew literature. It would shift point of view really regularly, and you have to keep up. You have to figure out who is the you in view by context. And that's what he's doing, just shifting. So you've got to keep up, see what he's talking about. But here, God is saying, like I did marvelous things back then when I brought you people out of Egypt. And what did he do? Think of the plagues, these marvelous signs. You think of the crossing the Red Sea. You think of manna that came down from heaven. You think of all the ways God guided with pillar of cloud, pillar of fire. He did all these marvelous things. He said, like that, I'm going to do something marvelous in the future. And it's all for his glory. So the nations will see, wow, this is the great God. And they're ashamed of their power. Right? They're put to shame. They're covering their mouths. They're unable to hear. They're crawling on the ground. They're trembling in fear. They're seeing what true power is. And it's none of theirs. It is all God. The enemies of God are put to shame. No. So when does this happen? What's in view here? This isn't the exile. When the Jews came back, some of the individual and bad actors and enemies were put to shame, but not globally. No, again, this is the great day. When does this happen? 1 Corinthians 15 says, then comes the end when Jesus delivers the kingdom to God the Father after destroying every rule and every authority and every power. For he must reign until he has put all of his enemies under his feet, and the last enemy to be destroyed is death. This is what Micah is seeing. When every enemy is defeated, that's the great day when Jesus is done. But also I think is in view is the cross here. Colossians 2 jumped to my mind as I thought of this. Where Paul says, you are dead in your trespasses and uncircumcision of your flesh. God made us alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with his legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross. He disarmed the rulers and authority and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him. You see, this victory is complete on the last day. But it started on the cross. On the cross, he put all of the enemies to open shame. They exerted all of their power. We're going to stop God. And Jesus put them all to shame. You're accomplishing my purposes. I'm going to save the world through this horrible, wicked act. He put them all to shame. So it starts on the cross. It's completed on the last day when it's fully realized. The conquest will be complete. All the enemies of God will be defeated. That's the picture that we have in the book of the Revelation. All the nations defeated. In Revelation 18, this angel is crying out. He calls out with a mighty voice, fallen, fallen is Babylon the Great. She has become a dwelling place for demons, a haunt for every unclean spirit, a haunt for every unclean bird, a haunt for every unclean and detestable beast, for all the nations have drunk the wine of the passion of her sexual immorality, And the kings of the earth have committed immorality with her, and the merchants of the earth have grown rich from the power of her luxurious living. This great power, Babylon, the representative power of all that stands against God, who lives for the glory of themselves, is fallen. And all the nations that oppose God, who reject God, all the significant people, all the powerful people, the world, the kings, the merchant, the rulers, living with the luxury of Babylon. And that's, we look out in the world, isn't there so much? And they're so powerful, the luxury and the power, and nothing can stop them. They drank deeply from Babylon. It seemed unstoppable, but fallen, fallen is Babylon the Great. And then it goes on, the earth, the kings of the earth who committed the sexual immorality and lived in luxury with her will weep and wail. Alas, your great city, they're destroyed. All their hope, they hope in all of their riches and all of their stuff, all the glory of this world, it becomes nothing to them. And they wail and they weep. This is the future that Micah sees, the nations ashamed and defeated. All the luxury, all the sexual immorality, and that's the broad term for all sinful sexual activity that's rooted in the lust for self and that's not rooted in the self-giving love of a marriage relationship. If you're not having sexual activity that's not rooted in the self-giving love of a marriage relationship, it's sexual immorality. That's defining this culture, right? That's characterized the world from the beginning. It's ebbed and flowed throughout time. We've seen it clearly in the time of Noah or the time of Lot, the perversion of Rome, and we see it clearly in our day. But this is the end of that. And before Noah, it seemed unstoppable, didn't it? But then a day came, and a flood came. The time of Lot, he thought, oh, what can I do about all this? It's horrible. He's heartbroken, but I can't do anything about it. It seemed unstoppable. What a day came, and fire came down. Rome seemed more powerful than anybody else. With all of their debauchery, seems unstoppable. What happened? They fell socially. They collapsed. So it seems like when you're in it, it's unstoppable. But over and over, God shows judgment. But all that's pointing to the one great day when every nation and every land will come before the great God and all of their power will fail. Revelation goes on in 19. The King of Kings, Lord of Lords comes. There's rejoicing in heaven. There's the great marriage banquet. And then all those enemies are defeated. All the enemies array all their power against God, and they're defeated. And then Satan is defeated. All the beast is defeated. And the serpent's defeated. It's all gone. This is what Micah is seeing, this great victory. This is what God is saying. He says, don't fear my little flock. I will bring judgment on this world. I'll bring you safely through. I will keep you safe. And all those nations that are so strong, they will be put to shame. And here's our hope. So Micah turns and prays to God. Look at verses 18 to 20. Who is God like you? Pardoning iniquity, passing over transgression for the remnant of his inheritance. He does not retain his anger forever because he delights in steadfast love. He will again have compassion on us. He will tread our iniquities underfoot. He will cast all our sins into the depths of the sea. You will show faithfulness to Jacob and steadfast love to Abraham, as you have sworn to our fathers from the days of old. Did you notice the shift there? In verses 15 to 17, in view of these nations, these enemies, they're going to be ashamed. But now in verses 18 to 20, who is the enemy in view here? Our sin. Our sins will be crushed underfoot. Our sins will be cast off into the depths of the sea. You see, this is the great work that Micah is seeing. God takes away our sin. The enemies of God, what are they? What power do they have against God? They cannot hurt him. They cannot challenge him. The great war at the end, they call it the last battle, the great last battle, it's not a battle. All the nations array themselves against God, and he doesn't fight them. He just speaks, and they're gone. There's no battle with God. There's no way to battle with God. That is impossible. Those enemies are no threat to God. They're nothing. They're fearful to us, but they're nothing to him. No, my dear friends, the scary world to us is not our greatest danger. They're not the most significant problem in the lives of humanity. Our most dangerous problem is God's own awesome holiness. His unbendable justice and his terrible perfection, we must all deal with him. That is our greatest danger. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Do not fear those who can kill the body, but kill the soul, but cannot kill the soul, but rather fear him who can destroy both soul and body in hell. That is the greatest danger of all humanity, is there is a righteous judge and we are all guilty before him. That we all, every one of us deserves hell forever. That's the greatest danger of all humanity. Not nations and political powers, not social movements or revolutions. God will keep us safe. That may mean he'll let us suffer until we die and he brings us home to heaven. Our future is safe. He will protect us ultimately from all those enemies, even if we suffer and die in this world. No, we need to be saved from the wrath of God. That's what we need to be saved from. That's the great work. That's the great enemy. And that's the great victory we have in Jesus. Isaiah 53, surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. He was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and Yahweh has laid on him the iniquity of us all. See, that's the salvation in view. That's the most pressing need we have, is someone to take our sin, my sin, and take it away from me. Because if we don't, I am left to be condemned forever. This is the great work and the great wonder that God himself stands in our place to take the guilt of our sin upon himself. The language of 2 Corinthians 5:21, for our sake, God made Jesus to be sin who knew no sin. God made Jesus to become sin, to be guilty of all of my sin, so that in Jesus we might become the righteousness of God. That is the great and mind-blowing reality of the gospel. That Jesus came into the world to become sin on my behalf so I could become the righteousness of God in him. Here's the defeat of the greatest enemy, my own sin. That's my big problem. Not that my taxes might go up. Not that maybe somebody's calling themselves a gender that they're not. I deserve to go to hell. That's a problem that I can't do anything about except for trust in Jesus. And he has done it all. The wonder of it all, why doesn't he stay angry? Why doesn't he just consume us? He doesn't need us. And every one of us in this room, we have sinned this morning. All of us. Why would he send his own son, God made flesh, to die for us? Why would the glorious maker come and be mocked and tortured? We see that in our text, right? You see it? The most wonderful, beautiful words. Because he delights in steadfast love. That's the why. Why does he choose to forgive sinful people? Because he delights in steadfast love. Psalm 103 says, for as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is his steadfast love towards those who fear him. As far as the east is from the west, so far does he remove our transgressions from us. As a father shows compassion on his children, so Yahweh shows compassion on those who fear him. God loves his people, and God is faithful. He will save because he has sworn to do it, and he will not fail. The focus here for Micah, that God will show his faithfulness to the remnant Israel, to Jacob, and the steadfast love to Abraham, God's covenant people, and that becomes clear in the new covenant, right? You can struggle through Romans 11, the unbelieving branches of Israel have been chopped off, Gentiles have been grafted in, we're doing that in our home group, it's challenging. I think Paul is most clear in Galatians 3. Paul says, know then that those who are of faith who are the sons of Abraham. It is those who are of faith who are the sons of Abraham. Who are the descendants of Abraham? Those who have the faith of Abraham. That's in view. That's the remnant that God is calling in. Those who are united with Christ, the seed of Abraham, and thus we are children of Abraham. God is going to save his people from every nation. Those with the faith of Abraham, those who are trusting in Jesus because he delights in his love, because he's a God of compassion, and he has promised to do it, to save his people, all who are united in Jesus Christ. So this is a great story. I mean, this prophecy, as we come to the end of Micah, where we see some amazing things, and perhaps this has been, as you kind of expected, you think of the minor prophets as a lot of condemnation, and there certainly has been a lot of judgment as we looked at Micah, hasn't there? We've seen clearly how much God hates sin in the world and in his people. Sin is bad, it's harmful, it's abusive, destructive, corrupting, and evil, and God hates it. But throughout all of that, the prophets are called to tell the truth, to see the truth of the depths of our problem. He's not saying it doesn't matter. He's saying, look, God hates all this sin, but there's also the truth of our hope, side by side. See, the prophets are all about truth. We really are a mess. Our world really is a mess. But there really is a great Savior, and he has come to save. And so the prophets give clarity in a confused world when everything seems wrong and hard, when they see trouble on the horizon, when sinners seem to be winning. But here's the truth. No matter what is happening, no matter how out of control things might feel, for Micah, it was scary, right? Micah, he was living with wicked leaders, sinful people, trouble on the horizon, but there was hope there would be a day because God will save all his people. That truth is really important. That's what we need to keep that perspective. God will save. So let's take a few minutes to apply this to ourselves as we finish up our study of Micah. Are you putting your hope in God or in something else? Are you putting your hope in yourself and your ability to be good? Boys and girls, do you put your hope in yourself? Are you good enough? If I'm good enough, then I'm okay? No, can't do that. It's not good enough, right? We're not good enough. Are you putting your hope in some power, an election or a Supreme Court, or get the right leader in, then we'll be okay? No. Are you filling your mind with what fuels truth so you trust in God? Or are you filling your mind with that which fuels lies? There are a lot of lies and distortions. All of the political lies, of how bad the other people are, how good we are, usually it's some sort of distortion. Are we being careful about what we're thinking about? Are we fueling our hope in God with what we're imbibing on the internet or the news? Or are you fueling despair and hope in earthly powers? I think every election in my lifetime that I can think of, that I was paying attention, has been the most important election of our lives. I'm pretty sure in the last 20 years, both groups have been in power. We're still here. Not maybe you say it would have been better if our team won or that, maybe, but we're still here, right? This perspective, there's a great day. This election is not going to change the world. Vote, be part of the thing. Think about what you're doing, be careful. But where is your hope, right? Where's our hope? Hope is in Jesus. Are you putting your hope in God? But secondly, are you hating your sin more than your enemies? Looking at our text today, God will keep you safe from your enemies. God is going to get you home safely. He is going to get you home. You are safe. So are you hating your sins now more than you hate your enemies? Are you hating your laziness and your judgmental attitude, your selfishness, how you use your words to hurt others rather than build others up, your greed or indifference to suffering? Are we drawn to those things? Are we drawn to the cruelties? We really like it when it gets nasty and you get into the comments and you're like, yeah, get them. Are we drawn to that, to cruelty? Does it excite us? Are we drawn towards the sexual immorality? Does that fill your dreams? Or the greed or the selfishness, the luxury of the world? Does that feel your desire for life? It's not wrong to have nice things. But is that why we're living? You, God's people, believers in Jesus, are you trusting in God for your future while wanting and wishing you could live like all of God's enemies, even if you don't let yourself do that? Is that what you dream about? Think about your choices of entertainment, goals for life, and what fills your mind, what gets you excited. Are we growing in your love for God and his peace and his joy, yearning for more and more, yearning for heaven, seeking how you can do good for Jesus, good to your enemies, good to the needy? Is that filling our hearts and that's filling our minds? Or are we growing in our love for this world and the things of this world? And heaven is an afterthought. Living with all this sin, that's the exciting stuff. Heaven, if we're honest about it, seems kind of boring. That's what I mean when I say, are we believing in Jesus? Are we believing in Jesus enough to say his way is the best way? And I want to live for him every day. For my now and for my future, believing on him enough that he is my good, that his way is good, his peace is my pursuit, and I'm not drawn into all these other things. So are you trusting in Jesus? God sent his son into the world that whoever would believe on him would not perish but have eternal life, and that life is good. Do we believe that? So we're trusting him to live for that life now. To trust in Jesus, to turn from your sin and believe that he's taken away that sin so you can trust in his love and you can trust in his power. That's for everybody here today, for everybody who's turned from their sin. If you will turn from your sin today, this is for you today. If you will believe on Jesus. And this is what we need to believe, my friends, my brothers and sisters, or if you've never believed, no matter what you did yesterday, no matter what you did this morning, if you will believe in him today, and maybe Christian, that means, yeah, I'm sorry, I need to repent of my attitude. I love the world so much, but I'm going to trust you. I'm going to believe on you to live for you today. Will you believe on him enough to take that step of righteousness and choose to follow him today? Will you believe? Believe on him. That's the life he has called us to. No matter how much we've messed up, no matter what's going on in the world, we can trust in Jesus. Maybe for the first time, we could lay down your war and rest in Jesus and trust in him who delights in love, the God of compassion, the God of forgiveness, the shepherd savior, Jesus. Believe on him. Heavenly Father, Lord God, it is a joy beyond imagining that we can call you Father. We love you. We praise you. We thank you that you have called us out of darkness into your marvelous light. We thank you for your love. We thank you for your compassion. It astounds us when we see how little we love others who hurt us, how little compassion we show towards others who are against us. But to see you, our great God, you who deserve all glory and honor, have chosen to forgive us for your glory because you love and delight in loving. Oh, Father, we praise you. May this reality stir us up more and more to live wholeheartedly for you. Help us today to believe in you and to live in the light of your love. In Jesus' name, amen.